Well, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. What makes you happy? Finish this sentence in your mind. I'm happiest when? Or most unhappy when? How do you answer that? How do you think about that? And in fact, how do you measure God's favor on your life? When do you feel blessed? How do you measure that? When you say, boy, I really feel the blessing of God. In our contemporary culture, in our contemporary Christianity, the answer to that in the Beatitudes, totally downside up. But let's not focus on you for a moment, because let's think about what Matthew is doing as he's telling the stories, as unfolding this narrative, as he's walking us along. And Jesus had begun preaching the message of the kingdom, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus calls his disciples who will form the nucleus of the new Israel in him. And Jesus had been moving throughout the country as the new Joshua, conquering with word and miraculous works. And Jesus has been demonstrating that he is the true king, bringing the message, the preaching of salvation, and the power of miracles, thus fulfilling the Old Testament predicted and prophesied. And enormous crowds coming from all over Israel. But Jesus will go away from the crowd and gathers his disciples and begins here to teach the character of the kingdom. And we tend to say things are upside down, but really the Beatitudes are downside up. And this is nothing like what the Jews wanted, believe me. They wanted a king who would overthrow Rome. They wanted a king who would restore Israel to their former glory. They wanted a kingdom with the Messiah on the throne, ruling, the whole world. That's what they wanted. One of my favorite commentators in the scriptures, John Stott, wrote, when he talks about Christian counterculture, sometimes it's the Gentiles or pagan nations with whom Jesus contrasts his followers. Thus, pagans love and salute each other, but Christians love their enemies. Pagans pray after a fashion, heaping up empty phrases, but Christians are to pray with the humble thoughtfulness of children to their Father in heaven. Pagans are preoccupied with their material necessities, but Christians are to seek first God's rule and God's righteousness. And at other times, Jesus contrasts his disciples not with the Gentiles, but with the Jews. That is, not with heathen people, but with religious people. And in particular, with the super religious of Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees. Thus, the followers of Jesus were to be different. A contrast is not how things are alike. And many students get a C or a D on papers because I'd said, please write me a paper of contrast. And then they proceeded to tell me how things were alike. So my top of the paper said, look up definition of contrast, D. You at least try D. And so the followers of Jesus are to be different. Different from both the nominal church, the super religious of our world, and the secular world. Different from both the religious and the irreligious. Stott goes on to say that Jesus was greater than Moses, although his message is more gospel than it is law. Yet he did choose 12 apostles as the nucleus of the new Israel to correspond to the 12 patriarchs and the 12 tribes in the Old. And he also claimed to be both teacher and a Lord. And as such, in the Old Covenant, gave his authoritative interpretation of Moses' law, but then issued his own commands and expected obedience. And before we open this text, we kind of need to be sure we understand a couple of things. What does it mean to be blessed? See, blessedness brings three important complementary ideas to our mind from the Scriptures. First, blessings are the graces and the good and hardships that come from or come through God's hands. But blessed is also the state of people who receive those things from God. We are blessed when God so chooses to grant us even what we do not want. And blessedness is not measured primarily by our present circumstances, but in anticipation of the results that will flow from it, or the rewards that are attendant to it. So the Beatitudes then take us into the realm that is beyond the law of Moses completely. The Sermon on the Mount does expound and explain the law at certain points, but it really is going beyond it. It is establishing the kingdom of heaven and what Paul will later call the law of Christ. So then, according to Jesus, who is actually blessed? Is it the courageous, the wise, the temperate, or the just? No. Well, then how about the agreeable, the funny, the intelligent, the attractive, the sensitive? Oh, in our world, the fit. No. According to Jesus, the one who is poor and sad and lowly and hungry and mistreated, they are the one who's received God's grace, who are in the state of having received them, and whose blessedness is measured by the future. And so the new age that the Christ ushers in, this kingdom from heaven, is counter to what is normal. This is the unexpected world, the astonishing wisdom of Jesus. This is the beginning of Jesus' narrow gate theology, teaching that separates crowds who want health and wealth in here and now, and true disciples who are willing to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow Jesus. This is not the few, the proud, the Christians, the Marines, but is the few, the humble, the real followers of Jesus. So what makes you happy? What makes you feel like you have been blessed of God? Will the Beatitudes ring true in your own life? Also, as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we must remember that the New Testament is both theological and ethical. It speaks about God, His purposes, His ways, who Christ is, and so on. But it also is ethical. It gives us commands. It is a total misrepresentation of New Covenant Christians to say that we are without commands, usually equated with law. It's not true. The New Testament is filled with imperatives, and imperatives that reach deep into our inner beings, our hearts, what we believe and what we want. But this is rooted not in law, but it is rooted in gospel. And so the gospel being preached transforms us, not to take us back to Moses, but to take us forward to Christ so that we walk with Him and we walk in His steps and we live as an outward expression of the internal life of God and the soul. So let's take up the Sermon on the Mount, brief portion of it. And we begin first with Matthew illuminating Jesus as the new Moses in verses 1 and 2. Now, Matthew is writing the Sermon on the Mount to be similar so that there's some correspondence, but distinctly different from Moses' receiving of the law on Sinai. And he begins with its place in verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, I want you to notice the first thing in this instance in which Jesus did this, he leaves the crowds. When Moses received the law, he went up originally with the 70 elders and leaders, and he went on up to receive the law alone. The law was given through a mediator, Moses, and the people did not receive it directly. The law was given twice, once written by God's finger on two tablets of stone. These tablets were broken when Israel made and worshipped the golden calf. But Moses then received a second set of tablets and inclusive of the whole Levitical code. These were written by the finger of Moses. And this was the nation of Israel, whether they were believing or not. But Jesus is going to give the principles and precepts of the forever kingdom, the church. He is the new lawgiver. And he is not mediating. He is revealing. Moses received the law. Jesus is giving the basics, the beginnings of the law of Christ. And he goes up into the mountain. In Matthew, mountains are important. Seven times we find Jesus on one at his temptation in 4:8 when he went up to pray, when he healed and fed the multitudes during the transfiguration, when he gave the Olivet Discourse and the Great Commission. And here, of course, in what is popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And so, similarly to Moses, who received God's law on the Mount, Jesus goes up into a mount and promulgates the new law of Christ. And he sits down to teach. I don't know that there's a lot of significance of this. The common position for a teacher of his day was the posture of a rabbi, an authoritative teacher. And Jesus is making a point because his new covenant people will be taught by the Lord and by the Spirit through his disciples. So there's a contrast to the Old Testament and to Moses, where in fact, in the temple and in the tabernacle, there is no place to sit. And he gathers his disciples. The Mosaic Law was for the nation of Israel, which is a prototype of God's people. But all of the nation was under the law and in the Mosaic Covenant. It did not matter if people were believers in the law. They were still subject to it. So the nation, throughout its history, mostly had a small group, often referred to in the prophets as the remnant, who were true believers. They were regenerated by God and exercised faith, walked with God according to the light that they had through the Scriptures. But the Sermon on the Mount is for the church, for God's genuine people. It's not for the crowds, it's for the disciples. It's not for some future literal Jewish kingdom here on earth. This is for us. It's for us to think carefully about and to cultivate in our character and in our conduct. And Jesus is not teaching the crowds. What Jesus says here is uniquely for God's people. It is not for sinners. It is, in fact, for saints. Jesus' ethical teaching actually condemns the lost, while it will characterize the believer. We see its place, but we see its delivery. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying... Now, for a while, I just kind of breezed over, he opened his mouth. Then it struck me that, why say that? It's pretty hard to talk. Why does Matthew make a point that Jesus opens his mouth and begins to speak? That is because he is saying this is revelation. This is God speaking. The universe was created by the word of God. He spoke and it was so. And God's speech has both a creative and a controlling power. So if Jesus is going to teach, well, of course he has to open his mouth. But Jesus is not receiving the law to pass on to his disciple as Moses did. What Jesus is speaking is revelatory. And when Jesus opens his mouth to speak, the kingdom is beginning to be created by the word of God. Jesus speaks and the kingdom is being formed. The universe was spoken into existence, and now Jesus is speaking, and believing and transformed hearts are becoming the kingdom. And the New Testament kingdom is not defined by geography. It is defined by all the people who have become true disciples. For the kingdom is not a place. The kingdom is a people. And then notice that he opened his mouth and he declared the law. Is that what he did? Is that what it says? No, he teaches. He gives instruction. See, the law was legislation and direct declaration. There was a teaching aspect at it. But the tone and tenor of Jesus' teaching is different. There is teaching about what will characterize true disciples. And there are commands and imperatives for true disciples to believe and obey. But the formulas here are not law-giving. Not in the Old Testament sense of law. I mean, the kingdom is being taught into existence. He declares what will be the character and the conduct of this from heaven and forever kingdom, of this from heaven and forever people. And teaching will be in front and center among the new people of God. For without truth, and truth being taught, the church cannot, and it will not exist. And where does this instruction come from? Do these beatitudes simply come out of the mind and heart of Christ? Are they to be found, and in fact are being drawn from the Old Testament? It seems that most are being drawn from Isaiah 61. And I want just for now to point that to your own study, but I would fail you if at least we don't hear what Matthew is doing as Jesus preaches and teaches on the Mount. So then here, Isaiah 61, just verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of the vengeance or the righteousness of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. And so it goes all through Isaiah 61. Now what then does Jesus do? We see in verses 2 through 10 the new characteristics. New Moses giving the new characteristics of his people. And the members of the disciples in the forever kingdom are being characterized here. The genuine disciples, not the crowd, will be blessed because they are and they will become this kind of people. Now, there's no basis to take the Sermon on the Mount as the ethical requirements for humanity. These are the marks of true disciples. Now, why are these important? Well, what stands out right away is that these are not normally associated with the word kingdom. To raise up a kingdom normally involves power. It involves might and strength and an aggressive movement to conquer. Jesus is raising up a kingdom of people. But this kingdom is genuinely downside up. What is blessed, what is commended, what is desired, in fact, what will be in God's forever kingdom appears to be the exact opposite of power. To the world, to some Christians, this looks like weakness. And I want to say to you that it is weakness. It is not the power that the world expects. Now listen to me for a minute. I've heard some of you have read some of you have written, you have forgotten that we are sheep. We are weak. We are not using the muscular tools of the world's wisdom. We are not part of the kingdom fashioned after the old covenant. It is not the human tools of power and strategy and physical resistance that will bring about the kingdom of God. What is needed in the present crisis is precisely what Jesus talks about here, what Matthew writes to us here. Matthew is writing to the church on the front edge of dreadful persecution. They had been scattered, and Rome was beginning to persecute them. So how will God's people bring about a forever kingdom? How will they be and do? Here it is. God's forever people are spiritually poor. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, they will be spiritually poor. This has nothing to do with physical or personal or spiritual poverty. This has nothing to do with being underprivileged or downtrodden. This is not just being poor. It's not blessing to live in poverty. There's no special kingdomness found in poverty. This is talking about spiritual poverty. It is right there in the sentence. True sentences will be marked by a kind of lowliness. They will see their deep need of God. They will not trumpet their spiritual greatness and personal power. They know that without grace, without mercy, they are spiritually destitute. As one writer put it, you are poor in spirit. If you know there is nothing in you, not family ties, not respect of community, not occupation, or not the so-called good works or personal holiness, it is valuable enough to commend you to God. You are blessed when you see you are just a beggar coming to the door of the kingdom without anything to give to get in. What is the blessing conveyed upon those who are poor in spirit? They have the kingdom. The very ones who thinks of themselves as least worthy, least able, the lowliest, the most sheep-like, are actually the ones who, in the present tense, have the kingdom. God blesses the poor in spirit with the present possession of the forever kingdom. God's true disciples are those who are spiritually sorrowing. Verse 4. Blessed too are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So true disciples are those who are sorrowing. But sorrowing over what? The in what, over what, are true disciples then grieving? And most commentators say that this is sorrowing over sin. Frankly, I don't see any indication of that here. Should we sorrow over sin? Yes, but only to the degree that we repent and confess our sins and are forgiven. But because they are lowly and meek and humble and persecuted, these bring a disciple many pains and many losses and many deprivations. See, we're so used to our easy, comfort-filled Christian lives, it's hard to identify with this. It was true of most of Jesus' day. It's true of many in the church in Matthew's day. And I dare say most of you have few griefs and sorrows that are directly tied to your being meek and lowly and poor in spirit and so on. Being in the kingdom of heaven will bring many causes for sorrow and grief. This is well known by the saints through the ages and the saints in our day. So what is the blessing then conveyed upon sorrowing saints who grieve in the world? Comfort. Sorrowing saints will be blessed by comfort. They will be like the saints of Romans 8. They grieve in the fallenness, the pain, the persecutions of this world, like creation does and like the Spirit does. But the love of God is comfort poured out on those who mourn in the midst of sorrow and loss and deep pain. Then may even come God's fatherly loving chastening. And in that, there is the assurance and confidence that we are loved. All that causes sorrow will never separate us from the love of God. And therefore, those who sorrow, those who mourn, will be comforted. True disciples are spiritually meek. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, true disciples are those who are meek. And meekness is a poise of the heart to submit to God, to His Word, to His providences. It is a heart submissive to God that then has a right disposition toward others in authority. Meekness may look like being weak, but it actually requires great spiritual strength. The easiest thing to do is to chafe, to rage, to rebel against authority. A true disciple understands that the way to conquer the earth is not through power, but is through dying. The meek person is willing to endure much, to wait for God, to bring about the fulfillment of His purposes and promises. The meek person is slow to defend self. The true disciple expends his strength in self-control, not in conquering others. If you understand and feel your need for God, you will not be bold and brash and self-assertive. You would not be a macho man, but a meek man. And what is the blessing then for the weak, meek? God blesses the meek by giving them the earth as an inheritance. Now, you've got to stop and think about that. In other words, the meek conquer the world as sons, not as soldiers. God simply gives it to them as their inheritance. But it is an indirect bequest. The earth is Jesus' inheritance, and the true disciple, marked by meekness, jointly inherits the earth with Jesus, the Son, and we who are His sons and daughters. The true disciple is spiritually hungry. Blessed are those, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, true disciples are those who crave for righteousness. For them, they are hungry for true righteousness. And yes, in one sense, this is a hunger for holiness, but that's too narrow a sense of what we hunger for. What a true disciple hungers for is God's kind of true justice and God's kind of true mercy. We hunger for that place where justice and mercy kiss. We hunger for Jesus. We crave Him. We crave His rightness, His holiness, His vindication. As spiritually poor and sorrowing and meek and persecuted in the world, we long for Him. We long for Jesus' approval. We long for His presence. And we long for His coming. And we long because when He comes, He will set all things right. So what is the blessing for those who hunger and thirst? We will be satisfied. What a wonderful thing. All craving for what God promises, all hunger and thirsting after Jesus will be satisfied. God never sends us away from the table without satisfying our hunger for righteousness. And since we are satisfied, we develop an even greater appetite for it. True disciples are blessed by having their hunger for righteousness satisfied. Now, these four Beatitudes are what have been called the Beatitudes of Need. We need God. But the last four Beatitudes are Beatitudes of Action. The last four Beatitudes are actions that please God because they are lovingly helpful to others. So, God's true disciples, God's true forever kingdom is marked by being spiritually merciful. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You see, true disciples are merciful. See, Jesus is now focusing on our relationships. We extend to others the mercies that we have received from God. True disciples are not marked by a critical spirit and judgmentalism and sharp-eyed adherence to our own sets of standards. True disciples look with mercy and compassion on those who fail and fall and are borne down by sins and sorrows. The season of hardship and trouble during COVID has ripped the mask off of our harsh, judgmental self-righteousness. How can we speak about other believers and to other believers the way that many do? Where is your mercy? Oh, I'm sure you think your opinions are right, but I'm also sure that your attitudes and actions and words show little mercy and little grace. Little understanding. And what is the blessing for being merciful? They will receive mercy. God will be merciful to them. Others will show them mercy. And so mercy grows and spreads among God's true followers as a great mercy from the King. God's forever people, God's true disciples, are spiritually pure. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So true disciples then are pure in heart. What does that mean? Well, it means that their beliefs, first, are not tainted by known error. Their desires are framed and fueled and focused on the right things in the right ways. Their faith is tested, it's tried, and rises out of the flames as pure gold. And what is the blessing for the pure in heart? Our blessing is that we will see God. This is an eschatological blessing. There is an already and not yet aspect. By faith we see, but one day we who have seen by faith will see by sight. And we will see God. What makes you happy? When do you feel blessed? Well, true disciples, the true members of God's forever kingdom, are peacemakers. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So true disciples are marked by resolving conflict. They are peacemakers. Now, this idea may have a limited use in the world. It may be a part of salt and light functions. Conflict between disciples, though, will happen. It happened among Jesus' disciples. It happened in the early church. It has happened between the followers of Jesus down through the ages. It's happened in this church. I'm almost certain it's happened to each of you. But we should not be characterized by delighting in, by starting, by escalating conflict. Rather, we should be marked by how quickly, how easily, how skillfully we resolve conflict. Why? Because God's true disciples are peacemakers. And what is the blessing that is conveyed upon peacemakers? They are named, identified, publicly recognized as the sons of God. They have a public testimony that they are peaceable. And this is the blessing God bestows upon us when we are poised and when we pursue peace in a way that is pleasing to our King. And finally, the true disciples, the true members of God's forever kingdom, are spiritually persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. True disciples will be persecuted. True Christians do suffer. Kingdom persecution is not for our own faults, but for our righteousness. We do what is right, and then we suffer for it. And we can talk about the world persecuting us in the general sense, and it feels, threatening, but it probably isn't real. Because it is people who will be the instrument of persecution. It's not government. It's not your job. It's real people in your life who will persecute you. And yes, they may be nameless, faceless, uniformed officers of law or government, but it'll still be people. Our present persecution is most likely by family, by schoolmates, work colleagues, neighbors, and sadly, maybe even other Christians who hate our humbleness, our meekness, our sorrowing, our peacemaking. They despise that we crave to know God and seek His righteousness. They revile and attack our making peace, for they have made war against us. Why? Because ours is the present blessing of the heavenly kingdom. Notice that this is a present reality, a present possession. This has a future aspect to it. But for all of my dear brothers and sisters who are being persecuted in the world, who are losing their children, who are going to prison, who are having their feet beaten, who are in solitary confinement, who have their fingernails and toenails ripped out, who are raped and beaten and die. We are present possessors of God's forever heavenly kingdom. This is the blessing from God and the blessedness in such suffering. Where true disciples are, where true disciples exhibit these characteristics, where true disciples receive these blessings, there is the kingdom. Now, Jesus began these statements about His upside down or His downside up kingdom with the blessedness of having the kingdom. Verse 3, and ends it in verse 10. From poor in spirit to persecuted for righteousness, true disciples are and are becoming this kind of people. So how do we think about this? How do we respond to this? First, are you trying to live the Christian life under the old law of Moses or under the new law of Christ? What frames and forms how you act and behave in relationship to others and in response to God? Now, here are the characteristics of a true disciple that are seen as seen from the Beatitudes. A true follower of Jesus recognizes their spiritual poverty, sorrowing for sin and sinfulness. They are meek, hungry to please God, merciful to others, uncorrupted in heart, seek to make peace with others, and are persecuted for being righteous in both physical and verbal abuse. And while we may not have an equal measure or equal opportunity to express or experience these characteristics, are they in you? And here is what God blesses true disciples with. We will receive the forever heavenly kingdom. We will inherit the earth. We will be comforted by God. We will be satisfied with righteousness and particularly with Christ. And we will receive mercy. And we will see God both with the eyes of faith in this world and with glorified bodies in the world to come. We shall be identified as God's children. And we shall be blessed with heavenly reward and not earthly gain. Do you see these are the true blessings as a full reward in being a disciple? How do you know when you are blessed? When you're poor in spirit. When you are meek. When you are sorrowing in the world. When you are hungry to please God. When you're merciful to others. When your heart is not corrupted, when you make peace, and when you suffer for the sake of righteousness, then you can be assured you're a true disciple. So Jesus calls us out from the world, from the crowd, to true Christian living as a decided follower of the King. Do you? Will you? Father, so take these unusual characteristics, surprising, difficult, not something we would always embrace, and turn us downside up. That our tendency to live by the world will be replaced by a poise and a power and a practice of living out what is pleasing to you. May we be these blessed people. And may we know it. In Jesus' name.